Tonight I want us to continue our study in this project that was started last week. Did not realize the way in which it was going to start last week, perhaps as much as I should have. But what we're doing is we're setting down a baseline of biblical history. We're trying to establish years and times and rules of kings and of nations so that we can place in that scheme the prophets, minor, and especially the major ones, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but especially the minor ones. Where did they come in the scheme of things? Which ones were before the exile? Which ones were after the exile? Which ones were in the north? Which ones were in the south? These are the kind of things that perhaps we don't give too much time to understand, and yet when we do understand them, the fact of placing them in historical context and time coordinates do help us to understand the message that they bring. We've come as far as we started with the division of the kingdom underneath Solomon. We can easily follow the line through Moses, through Joshua, through the Judges, down through Saul, down through David. It's a single intact line until we get to Solomon. And last week we saw the way in which the Lord was going to take his kingdom and divide it in two because of the behavior of Solomon. Verse 9 of chapter 11, First Kings chapter 9, chapter 11 and verse 9 is the key to understanding the latter days of Solomon and the way in which things fell out for him. First Kings 11 and 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice. The symbolism we read of in verse 30 of that same chapter. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him. He met Jeroboam walking along the road somewhere, and he caught this new garment that he was wearing, and he tore it up into 12 pieces and said to Jeroboam, take the 10 pieces. And such was the symbolism of the dividing of the kingdom. Jeroboam, having received that prophecy through the prophet, fled to Egypt for his own safety. And that which was intimated through that symbolism of the prophet came to pass after the death of David. I intended trying to use something of a scheme to help us, but it's obviously not going to work out just quite the way I wanted it. So we'll have to do it this way. Maybe next week we'll have more space to ourselves. The kingdom was divided in the year 931. And it divided up into two separate sections underneath Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But that wasn't the beginning of the tension lines, as it were, the cracks appearing in the nation. If you go way back into the book of Judges, you'll find that already there were times of stress in that nation. In Judges chapter 8 and verses 1, right at the beginning of that chapter, remember Gideon was in battle and he didn't call or didn't muster the nation of Ephraim. And Ephraim took it on the nose and they said to Gideon, why didn't you not call us into your battle plans? Again in Judges chapter 12, the same thing is said. Why didn't you call us and ask our help when you were going out into fight against Moabites? There was this feeling and this tension within the tribe of Ephraim that they were top dog. They were the best. They weren't the biggest. They weren't the largest tribe. Their census numbers fall from 40,000 or so to 32,000 at the end of the wilderness experience. And they weren't the largest. In fact, they were only second smallest tribe. Simeon was the smallest tribe and Ephraim was the second smallest. So that sets them on a scale of things. Judah, on the other hand, Judah had gone in the opposite direction. After the wilderness experience, their numbers had gone up from 74,000 to 76,000. And so you can see the way in which between Judah and Ephraim, there was a recipe for tension. There was an underlying tension in the nation. And it was brought to a head through this prophecy that was given and the actions of this man called Jeroboam. Jeroboam had served in had been in the service of Solomon. He was in charge of the forced labor schemes that Solomon had. We always think that Solomon's rule and reign was a very happy affair, but when you think of the building project that Solomon was engaged in, it could not have been achieved except through two very severe things. First of all, conscript labor. He had to have a huge army of workers. The only way he could get it was by conscript labor. They worked 1 month overseas. They worked 2 months back home. That was the way they were divided up. And not only conscript labor, but a tremendous extreme tax regime. That's going to be mentioned later on in the negotiation that took place between Rehoboam and the nation in the north. But that's the way in which it was worked with Solomon. He had to have fairly ruthless men who were in charge of forced labor. They never got what they wanted by pussyfooting about. They never got what they wanted by simply being soft options. They never got what they wanted by simply being calm and quiet and peaceful with people. They had to be hard-nosed people to lead the nation in this forced labor regime. And one day, this man, Jeroboam, met the prophet Ahijah, and he told him of this division. So that's the background. Let's then tonight look at simply these two men you've got there before you. I want us to think of Rehoboam, then I want us to think of Jeroboam, and the lessons that we get out of each for ourselves. First of all, Rehoboam. He succeeded David. He was confirmed in Jerusalem by the tribe of Judah. But nobody from the north came to that coronation. Nobody from the north came to put their commitment to Rehoboam as their king. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and the beginning of that chapter, you find that here is David this time in Hebron. And he is 7 years in Hebron and he's going to be made king. And you find that the whole of Israel came to Hebron. Perhaps not physically the whole of Israel, but certainly representatives of all the distinguishing portions in Israel. They all came to Hebron and they all made their commitment to him there. There was that demonstration of unanimity from the whole of the nation. Not so with the rule and the coronation of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam saw that it wasn't working. So what did he do? Chapter 12, 1 Kings, verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem. For all Israel would come to Shechem to make him king. Rehoboam took it serious that there was not this support from the north. So he took this initiative. He made this appointment and he met them at Shechem. And again, with our history and scriptural knowledge, we know that Shechem is heavy with spiritual significance. Joshua chapter 8. There they had come through the initial flush of victory as they were going in to possess the land of promise. There they were going into Canaan and they were all ready to go and to possess the whole of the land. And Joshua says to them, no, we have spiritual duties that overtake these agendas. And he took them to Shechem and there they consciously and deliberately thanked the Lord publicly for the success that they had, and they committed themselves to the Lord for the remaining portion of the campaign. Joshua chapter 8. Go on to Joshua chapter 24 and you find again that Joshua is coming to give his last speech and his farewell lectures and sermon to all the different sections of the tribes and the nation. Where does he do it? He does it in Shechem. And so therefore we can understand the spiritual significance of this place as far as Rehoboam was concerned. So he arrives there. And what is he met with? Verse 4 of chapter 12. Your father made our yoke grievous. And now this is now coming back to what I said about the forced labour and the heavy taxes. Your father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we'll serve you. Instead of being met with devotion, here is Rehoboam met with a demand. Solomon had this conscript labour and this heavy taxes to pay for his building projects. It was crushing the people. And the people say to him, if you change, we'll give you a commitment, we'll confirm you as our king, and you'll have our cooperation. And you've got 3 days to think about it. Rehoboam went away for these 3 days. And he thought about it. He consulted two groups of people in his home base. Rehoboam first of all spoke to the older contingent and the older, wiser elders in the community. And they gave him wise counsel. And they said to him, in effect, Rehoboam, if you make a concession, you'll conquer the complaints. If you make a concession, you'll conquer the complaints. But of course, Rehoboam was already biased against them. Verse 8 of chapter 12, he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and he consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and who stood before him, and he said to them, what counsel give you that we may answer this people? You can see where he stood, where he was going from, coming from and going to. He was on their side. He asked as a matter of courtesy, perhaps, the wise counsel of these old men, but he wasn't going to take it. These younger people were well connected. They had grown up with him. They were his counselors. They were used to the comforts that came from the forced labor and the heavy taxes. They were living well. And they weren't going to give it up that easily. And basically what they said to Rehoboam is, heavy? Hard? You haven't seen anything yet. That's what they said the answer should be. Are these people complaining about things being heavy and hard? Well, they haven't yet understood what these words mean. If you give these people in the north an inch, then they'll take a yard. They'll take a mile. No, we've got to stick to what way things were done in the past. You can see there immediately the recipe for breakdown of relationships. Why did he not listen to these older men? Why did he not see the strength of their argument? We can all come to this situation, and we can all come with these kind of questions and these kind of interests. But then we come to verse 15 of chapter 12. And here the Lord is lifting us above all of these interpersonal relationships and analysis. Wherefore the king hearkened not to the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shulamite unto Jeroboam, the son of Nabat. Here we are, and we're taken right back to what we said a moment ago, when two men met along the path, and a garment was ripped up. That's where it's rooted in. And that's what he's taken back to. We're tied into that meeting along the road. God's purpose is going to be fulfilled. His word is going to come to pass. How is it going to happen? It's going to happen through the selfishness of Rehoboam. We might even say the stupidity of Rehoboam. It's going to happen through the actions of that man. It doesn't surprise our God. God has his purposes and they will be fulfilled. And in the fulfillment of them, he uses the circumstances and he uses the characters of men to bring that very thing about. Even the division in the kingdom. All things underneath his control. And sometimes when things surprise us and we cannot fathom them or understand them, it's good to come back to a passage like this for comfort, that although we don't, God does know all things. Well, that's the first thing that Rehoboam did. But he didn't stop there. This selfishness, this silliness that was possessing him, didn't stop at one act. He then went on to do something which was almost as silly. He sent this man called Adoram down, or at least up north, to the peoples. Adoram was, again, another man just like Jeroboam. Verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute. This is the man that was again in charge of the forced labor. He wasn't a soft touch. Maybe that's why he was picked out by Rehoboam to be sent there. He wasn't a soft touch. He was a hard-nosed man. He was used to telling people and getting things done. He sent in, we would say today, he sent in the heavy mob. That's what Rehoboam did. Sent in the heavy mob to quell the uprising, to get the commitment, and was surprised with the result. Stoned. Can you think back to Matthew 21 and the parable of the vineyard and the way in which the owner of the vineyard sent representatives and delegates to collect the products of the vineyard, and eventually they were all treated and killed, and they said, I'll send my son, they'll respect my son. And what happened? And what did they say? Here's the son, let's kill him and we'll have the lot. That's the kind of thinking was here. Here's a man that's a leader of the forced labor squad. Here's the man that's been causing so much trouble to us. Adore him. Let's go for him. And they went for him. They stoned him. That wasn't the end of it. There was a third element to the selfishness and the silliness of Rehoboam. When news came back that this is what they did to Adoram, they says, Rehoboam, well, if they won't listen to one man, let's get all up there. And so he gets this army together of 180,000 recruits, a huge army, and he's ready to step out and to go against. He's ready to go out against the people of the north. And then at the 11th hour, you read in chapter 12 and verse 24 these words. Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. It was only stopped. All of the foolishness was only stopped through the words of Shemaiah, the prophet, in 12:22. They listened to what God was saying to them. You know, we have the saying today, when you're in a hole and you're digging, you're only getting deeper. And that's what Rehoboam was doing. He was in a hole and he was digging and he was getting deeper and deeper in the hole. He had tried one thing, it didn't work. He tried another thing, it didn't work. He was about to try a third thing. And he was in a hole. And of course we know what we're saying. When we're in a hole, the first thing you've got to do is stop digging. But he didn't stop until the Lord spoke to him. The downward spiral that he was on only was stopped when God spoke unto him. And then when God spoke, he submitted and went home. He gave up this whole idea of a coronation from all the people. He gave up this idea of a commitment from all the nation. Rehoboam. There are times when we've mucked up. There are times when we've made a mess of things. There are times when we can be so like Rehoboam, digging a hole and just getting deeper in the mire. There are times we can reverse, we think we can reverse things and put things right. Graciously, it may be that the Lord allows that to happen. A restoration, a reverse, a reconciliation takes place, whatever. But it's not always the case. Sometimes the Lord says, sometimes the Lord speaks as he did to Rehoboam, this is the way it's going to be. And all we can do then but seek and find the grace and the courage to live life as it is then. It's not weakness. For Rehoboam, this was the beginning of wisdom. To stop digging, start listening. And then we come to what we read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Rehoboam has now been ruling for 5 years. These first 5 years, they are in the same mold and in the same direction as Solomon was. If you go forward, let me just go to it and read it then. Chapter 14 and verse 22, 23 and 24. Here is a brief thumbnail sketch of these first 5 years of Rehoboam's life. And Judah, remember we're talking about the southern tribes, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done, for they built them high places and images and groves on every high tree, on every high hill, and under every green tree. There were also male prostitutes, sodomites, in the land, and they did according to all the abomination of the nations which the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And then verse 25, and it came to pass in the fifth year. And then you go into 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and it's given to us there in more detail, spelling out what we're just hinting at here in 1 Kings. Where do we find there the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, invaded the land? Now that's not strange, because remember that Jeroboam in the north had gone to Egypt for succor until David died. And therefore the friendship between Egypt and the north was quite understandable. But here is Pharaoh now acting against the south, acting against Rehoboam. And he comes through the land very quickly, right up to the walls of Jerusalem. The year is from 931, we're down to 925 now. 925 BC is the year that this attack by Pharaoh takes place. He comes to the walls and obviously threatens to go and rampage the walls and the city. And Rehoboam says to him, this is just going on the hints in the text. He gives to him all the gold that's in the city. Obviously the reputation of the city had gone ahead, and that's what provoked the attack. All the gold is gathered together and it's given to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh goes away with it. He doesn't touch the city. Maybe he was bought off by being given the gold, so he stops from destroying the city. And Shemaiah, as we read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, Shemaiah then comes to Rehoboam. And he comes with a spiritual analysis. And he comes with a spiritual challenge. Why is all this happening to us? Why is all this happening to me, Rehoboam, and the king and the people? Why? Immediately Shemaiah speaks up and says, because you've forsaken the Lord. These 5 years that you've ruled, what have you done? You've simply gone with life as it was underneath Solomon. You haven't changed one whit. Disaster focused the mind. Disaster addressed the soul. Disaster, looking down the barrel of a gun, as we might say, was used by the Lord to bring home a spiritual lesson to Rehoboam. And what happened? The crucial decision taken 5 years into his rule, he humbled himself. And for the remaining 12 years of his reign, it was totally different. 17 years, Rehoboam. Well, that's one side of the picture there. The spiritual lessons from it for ourselves. What about the other side? This other man, similar name, Jeroboam. Totally contrast, totally different. The one thing about the name Jeroboam, son of Nabat, it runs off the tongue. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Jeroboam, the son of Naphat. His name became the standard for evil. If you wanted to give a sliding scale of how the kings of the north performed, if you want to give a sliding comparison of how they ruled in the years that they were in the throne, the comparison is against who? Jeroboam, son of Nabat. They did evil, the same as Jeroboam, and so it goes on. I'm going to chapter 15 and the last two verses of chapter 15, 1 Kings. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to rule over all Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yes. And he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. What a kind of reputation did that man have? What kind of thinking and reputation did he have in the whole community? Not only that, but in history. To be thought of like that. Well, that's the man we're now looking at. But he was a wise, although evil man. Maybe wise, not in the sense of good. He was, what would we call it today? He had street cred. He was in touch with things. He knew the way things were, and he acted to protect himself. He wanted security in this northern tribe. He wanted to establish that security himself. So what does he do? He sets out to set up cities, worship structures. Notice what he does right at the very beginning in chapter 12 and verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. Where did he put his capital city? In the very place where the confrontation had started. He built his capital city in Shechem. There was a constant reminder to every one of them. This is where it all happened. This is where it all took place. This is where our nation started, these 10 tribes of the north. And then what did he do? He then went, verse 25, and he went out from there and he built Penuel. Again, just think of the way the man is thinking. Penuel, with its association with history, with Jacob. Here is Jeroboam establishing credentials, establishing legitimacy for his 22 years of rule. He had the possibility of stability. He was told, if you walk in the ways, Ahijah the prophet had met him, we'll come to it later, had met to him and said to him, if you walk, then you'll be blessed. There was a possibility of stability and blessing confronting and in promise before Jeroboam, but he didn't take that. He was now measured as a benchmark for evil. And he recognized the possibilities of the memories of David and of Jerusalem tugging at the heartstrings of the people, tugging them and taking them back across the border, back to Jerusalem. And the thought, maybe we did things wrong, maybe we didn't do things right, maybe we should go back to Jerusalem and to Judah. And Jeroboam recognizes that, and he wants to set up barriers. So what does he do? He starts this worship in Dan in the north, Bethel in the south, and he sets up idols to preoccupy the people. And he says to the people, look, you've got a new king. Now let's have a new form of worship. He's wanting to disentangle and untie all the connections with the past, with David, with Jerusalem. So what does he do? He builds two golden calves. And immediately, if you read the story, you'll find that there are so many echoes with a golden calf of Aaron back in Exodus 26. If you read 1 Kings 12 and 28, the very words that are used there is exactly the same formula that is used way back there in the days of Aaron and the golden calf. Exactly the same formula. Here are these newfangled calves. Here is this new form of worship in Bethel and in Dan. But it's not that bad. It's got a history. There it is in the book of Exodus. And so you can see the subtlety and the danger, making it acceptable. But it's all wrong. But he did more than that. He also established a feast. There was a feast in the days of Judah and Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what does Jeroboam do? But he organizes a feast, but he puts it 1 month later. And he sets up this feast that will look to all the world as if they're following the pattern of things that were done in Jerusalem. He comes himself dressed in all the paraphernalia of a priest to offer a sacrifice. And you can imagine the way in which this got inside the head and the mind and the soul of the people in the north. The dangerous subtlety of all of these things. Here is a substitute. Here is something that will keep us happy, keep us safe. We won't wander off. But it's all a delusion. If he tried to be different, it wouldn't have worked. But what he was doing was he was bringing in something that was just a little way removed. Just a little bitty different. But because it was different, it was so dangerous. It was a delusion. It was deceptive. It was wrong. Jeroboam. And the lesson, surely we can take the lesson for ourselves of the way in which temptations come our way. And they're dressed up with a lovely attractive bait and there's a barb behind the hook. Jeroboam, oh, he was streetwise. He made it safe for himself. Of course, sooner or later there was a challenge to him. Chapter 13, we read, and behold, there was a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Here is the man at last challenged. You know, God doesn't leave us comfortable in our sin. God will challenge us. This man, this prophet who came in chapter 13, it took courage, it took grace to go against the grain, to go against the whole society and the flow of society, standing there before Jeroboam and speaking as he did against him. He told in no uncertain terms, there's disaster coming to you and to your home. As soon as he had finished his sermon, Jeroboam went out with his hand and said, "Seize him!" And as soon as his hand went up, it dried up. Couldn't take it down, couldn't bend it, couldn't move it. And immediately he asked the prophet for it to be restored. He wasn't thinking anymore of his arrest and what was going to happen. He was more concerned with the immediacy of getting his hand back working again. And the prophet prayed and the prophet had it restored. Now there you go. Just think of that for a moment with Jeroboam. What a tremendous demonstration he had of spiritual things. What a tremendous demonstration of the rightness of God. What a tremendous demonstration of the power of God. But there was no change from his evil ways. However dramatic the display, and this brings an echo of what we've been saying in the last few Sunday mornings, of Elijah on Mount Carmel. What a tremendous display that was of power. But is Jezebel persuaded? No. Here is a tremendous display of power. Is Jeroboam changed? No. If there's no enlightenment, if there's no scripture, if there's no spiritual life. Remember what is said at the end of Luke chapter 16. The rich man and Lazarus. If somebody comes back from the dead and tells them what we've got here, they'll believe. And they say, no, they won't. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to scripture. Something dramatic in and of itself won't cure people, won't save people, won't change people. No matter how dramatic it might be, the shaking of the world, it might be the very shaking of their own lives, unless there is a spiritual work accompanying it with the work of the Spirit of God enlightening, there won't be a spiritual change. And yet, we should see here the mercies of God. God was giving Jeroboam warning. He wasn't leaving him comfortable. In the headlong pursuit of sin, in his obstinate rebellion against God, in all of his conceptions of what he's making, and again, it's part of the irony of the way it's described. We read in one place that Jeroboam made this, and Jeroboam made that, and Jeroboam made the next thing, and in the list it says he made these idols and such like. Just bringing home to us the fact that they're all man's creations. In the midst of all of these things, God doesn't give him total silence. In his headlong pursuit of sin, the Lord crashes in with a warning, with providence, with demonstrations, through this lone man, the prophet. What kind of response does he have to it? What kind of reaction does he give? Let me read, this time I'm in verse chapter 13 of 1 Kings, and at verse 32. And it came to pass, verse 31, and it came to pass after he had buried him that he spake to his son, saying, when I'm dead, this is now Jeroboam saying, when I'm dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. Why this? What's he asking this for? For the same which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. You see, God's word will come to pass. God's word will happen. But Jeroboam didn't turn. And the contrast I want to establish is between the behavior of Rehoboam, when God spoke to him through the prophet Shemaiah. This has happened. Pharaoh has invaded you because of this, and the way in which he repented and turned. Jeroboam, this time a prophet comes to him and gives him clear warning, tells him what's going to happen, demonstrates power and might, and what does Jeroboam do? Life goes on as before. Almost finished. The life of Jeroboam. Into chapter 14. His son is ill. Will he survive or not? Only in the storms of life sometimes do people turn to the Lord, not in everyday life. They don't want God's word as a constant companion, only a place that they can visit every now and then when they are in need. And that's what happens in chapter 14. They have a problem, and so Jeroboam says to his wife, go and disguise yourself and speak to the prophet. Go and speak to him. Find out if the son is going to live. They disguised themselves because Ahijah was the very prophet who had told Jeroboam a long time before in chapter 11, look, if you obey God's word and if you walk in God's ways, you will have God's blessing. And therefore, Ahijah, if he had confronted the king and the queen now, he would have been spareless in telling what he thought of them. Therefore, they went in disguise. They went with a little bit of a bribe as well. Take with you some loaves and bread. Go on, take something with you for the prophet. And of course, the ironic thing about all this was, we're told in chapter 14 and verse 6. Verse 4. And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. That's the name of the prophet. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. He had cataracts. All of the protection and provision they took was useless. And yet, what happened? There was no need for him to see. He could have been stone blind, but that wasn't important. Because, you see, although he couldn't see, God had spoken to him, and he was able to speak to the queen. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming. And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, as she came to the door, that he says, come in, the wife of Jeroboam. Can you imagine the effect that would have had on the woman? I'm discovered. I'm found out. He recognized her, spoke to her. Again, the spiritual lesson. Nothing is hid from the Lord. He can speak close, and he speaks personal to us. Through a sermon, through a passage, through a reading, through a circumstance, through something that comes into our life. But he speaks direct to our soul and to our circumstances. The whole of our life is stripped down to the chassis, and we're set in our true colours. God deals with us as he dealt with that woman, uncovering and revealing every device that we've got to hide anything. And there is the word given to the king, through the queen, through the prophet. This is more important than your son. This is more important. What have you done to the land? What have you done to the people? And again, we see something of the tactic of the Lord, ambushing their plans, their intents. Go and find out if the son's going to die or live. And they, all the time, God has a far bigger agenda. And he ambushes them. And he says, for one moment, leave it to one side. I've got more important things to say to you. Having said what he wants to say, he then says, when you go back to the city, your son is going to die as you go into the city. The only one of the family that's going to die a natural death. And he then goes on to speak about the way in which things are going to happen, giving him a glance into the future. Chapter 14, this time we're down at verse 40, down to verse 15. For the Lord shall smite Israel, as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of the good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river. Why? Because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. As soon as the queen returns, as soon as her foot goes inside the gate of the city, the son dies. Well, if that's what happens, and the prophet has spoken about it, so the other things that the prophet has spoken about will be sure and certain. The death of the son is a sign and an assurance of the death of the nation. All because of the sins of Jeroboam. He had the word of the Lord, but he rejected it. So the consequences are now going to unfold. We've only come into this nation in the last 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. We've only seen one king. And yet, the end is told us at the very beginning. That's what the Lord is going to do because of the way they provoked him. He had the word, but he chose to reject it. A lesson as we close.